Mr. Turnblad is right. I'll do that. Greetings to our visitors. For the record, Carrie and Jessica are here, if anybody's wondering. And hello to Bill's little sister. Been dating her for many years. I'm married to her. She's at home. Hi. starting last fall, I began a theme of heresy in the New Testament, and I claimed that the very impetus behind writing most of the books of the New Testament was the squelching of heresy. And it's a story that unfolds over time, and so I'm trying to keep it chronological. The battle starts with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then right on the heel of Galatians, about 57 A.D., comes Paul's letter to the Romans. This is Paul's longest letter, and probably his most important. But is that letter related to any heresy? Specifically, is it related to the heresy that he's been fighting in Corinth and Galatia? In May, I gave a sermonette on Romans as well. I just proposed the idea that the main argument in Romans is against the idea that the God of the Old Testament, that God is not faithful. But I left one major question unanswered there, and that was, who would say such a thing? Who would claim that God is not faithful? So I want to enlarge and answer that, propose an answer to that question today, and then answer or add what is that to do with the main heresy of the New Testament? What does the book of Romans have to do with the main heresy of the New Testament? So I have outlined four parts today, and part number one is to look at what little is directly said against heresy. You know, as I said before, heresy is, I find a heretic under every rock, that expression, but in Galatia, it's right out front. You know, in the first chapter, sixth verse of Galatians, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It's right up front. It's obvious. But in Romans, it really isn't obvious. There's not much explicitly said about heresy in the letter to the Romans. I'm going to turn to my text for today. I only have one, but it's the whole book. Romans. Well, Romans chapter 14 is where there are a couple of references to problems that he has dealt with in Corinth and Galatia. One of them is in verse 2. Regarding question of meats, one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. I think that's probably addressing the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, as he dealt with in 1 Corinthians 8. So there's a relationship there. And then in verse 5, he spends some time heading off superstitions about days. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, which is similar to the superstition about days that Paul corrects in Galatians. So there's another relationship to the heresy. But he doesn't say much else until the end of the letter in chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and they've learned it from the apostles, I think, in Jerusalem for the most part, those who came to Rome from Jerusalem. They're certainly not from Paul himself. He's never been to Rome, but he doesn't say the doctrine you learned from me, but he means the same doctrine, the same true doctrine. And avoid them, those that cause divisions. He's just dealt with division that was caused by his opposition in Corinth. And he has nothing good to say about them. He goes on in verse 18, for they that are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I think the heresy probably, well, at least, I don't know if probably is the right word, but may not have come to Rome yet. But I think Paul expects it to come. And we see here, I think, that when it comes, Paul knows that it's going to be something serious. It's not just a wrong emphasis, not just trying to be over-righteous or something like that, but actual evil. So he says in verse 19, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." He's commending their obedience to the word of God. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning being over-righteous." No, that's not what he says. He says, concerning evil. He's condemning their disobedience. He's claiming, I think, that the heresy is going to deceive them into claiming to be wisdom, but actually is evil. That's what he expects to come, something evil. But that's about all that Paul says explicitly about heresy in the book of Romans. It's not much, is it? So what am I talking about? Okay, the second part, and my second point, is the chronological context, the relationship between Corinthians and Galatians. The main reason that I think that Romans has to be dealing, at least in the background, with heresy is its close connection with Galatians. The subject matter of the two letters is very much the same. In his commentary on Galatians, J.B. Lightfoot, who writes one of the old classic commentaries, has a table of parallel verses, and it shows some of the same ideas and explanations and ideas in those two letters, side by side. It has 28 entries in it. 28. So Romans is very much related in thought and subject matter to the letter to the Galatians. So I can't help but thinking that the heresy in Galatia, which is obvious in Galatia, is on his mind as he says many of the things that he writes in the book of Romans. I'll quote an observation to that effect from B.H. Carroll. He's one of my favorite commentators of the Bible, old B.H. Carroll. Commenting on Galatians, Carroll writes, "The letter to the Galatians bears the relation to the letter to the Romans." They are related, he's saying. "The same relation that 2 Peter does to Jude," which they're related, "and that Colossians does to Ephesians." They are also related. "The chief topic in Galatians and Romans is largely the same, as Lightfoot has proven. It is as if the letter to the Galatians were a fiery offhand sermon, and after the storm of combat, after the emergency is over, the preacher had quietly and calmly prepared a masterly treatise on the same subject, Romans being the great treatise, and Galatians the offhand discussion that came before it." So I would agree with Carroll that Romans is so close to Galatians in place and in time and in subject matter that Paul's fight in Galatia has to be on his mind as he's writing Romans. Number three, third part, is that the root reason, the root cause for the heresy is also the theme of Romans. The root cause of the heresy, I think, is also what I think is the root cause of the heresy. The heresy is another gospel, a different understanding of who Christ was. And in the heresy, Christ does not die as a sacrifice. Christ is the revelator of a more spiritual knowledge, a higher knowledge about a higher God that the Jews didn't know, that nobody has known until he's been spiritually revealed by this revelator. Thus, the God they know is higher than the God of the Old Testament. But where would such an idea come from? What's the root of such an idea? And the answer comes from the writings of the heretics themselves. Now, the heretics called themselves Christians. But later on, as the Roman Church fought against the heresy, they gave it a different name. They dubbed it Gnosticism. Much is written about Gnosticism, but not much original material from the Gnostics themselves that they wrote is available. But some of their writings have been preserved. They were buried in the sands of Egypt, probably in the late 300s. The Imperial Roman Church tried to stamp out this heresy. They did it vigorously, and they succeeded by the 400s to stamp it out. But they never found the stash that I'm talking about. There was a stash of writings in Egypt discovered at a place called Nag Hammadi in 1945. the Nag Hammadi texts. So what do Gnostic texts buried in the 300s have to do with Paul's letter 300 years earlier? Well, I will cite an academic who was one of the original translators of those Nag Hammadi texts and his observations about what they believed. This is Birger Pearson. He's the professor of religious studies at the University of California, Santa Barbara. And this is his conclusion to chapter 8. Gnosticism was a religious protest movement, interesting right off the bat, a religious protest movement of late antiquity, B.C., that at least in the earliest history based much of its mythology on Jewish scripture and tradition. Gnosticism is a Jewish invention. This is a most important fact to know about it. It is a Jewish invention. He says it was a movement of intellectuals and thus able to incorporate ideas and traditions from the syncretistic milieu of Hellenized Levant. In other words, the great mixture of Greek ideas from the east end of the Mediterranean. The dominant impulse of the early stages of Gnostic history, B.C., was its attitude toward Judaism. This attitude, as we have seen in our survey of Sethian texts, Seth, the third son of Adam, a Christ figure in the Gnosticism of pre-Christian Gnosticism. He was a Christ figure. Anyway, he says, in our survey of Sethian texts, is one of alienation and rejection and expressed in a very sophisticated, if perverse, way of reinterpreting biblical and Jewish traditions. Comes from the Bible, but a perverse interpretation. Hence, it seems most plausible to conclude that the earliest Gnostics were Jewish intellectuals eager to redefine their own religious self-understanding, convinced of the bankruptcy of traditional verities. One of those traditional verities being that God has chosen Israel and will make Israel great. He says, it is quite possible that an important factor in the development of this Gnostic attitude, that is the root of it, was a profound sense of the failure of history. I think that is a striking observation. A sense of the failure of history. In other words, God has chosen Israel. God has made promises to Israel to make them great. But history has shown that it didn't happen. They've been dominated by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. History has failed, they think. As far as the promises of Israel's God, these Jewish intellectuals want an explanation. Why has God failed Israel? So he goes on. This appears to be reflected in the way in which the Gnostic sources depict the foibles and machinations of the Creator. Of the Creator. The essential feature of Gnosticism in its earliest history is a revolutionary attitude toward Judaism and Jewish traditions. It is really a foreign worldview that the Creator God had faults and failings. Not our worldview at all. How could that be? But this is what Pearson is saying. This seems to be the root of the heresy, and this is indeed a revolutionary attitude to be found among Jews. And these are Jews. But this is what he thinks is the root of this heresy. He says, this suggests that there really were, over a period of time, B.C., he's talking about, religious communities of Sethian Gnostics, as the church fathers aver. The early Roman writers insisted that there were such communities of Jewish Gnostics, B.C. He says, the texts also provide indications of the use of religious rituals among these Gnostics. That's why I call them ritualistic. The very nature of the Gnostic religion, however, with its focus on self-realization and spiritual freedom, he goes on, that's why I call them spiritual ritualists. They have a focus on self-realization and spiritual freedom. And I think it's important to note that this understanding of Gnosticism is not coming from anti-Gnostic anti-Gnostic Catholic fathers writing in opposition to the Gnostics. This comes from the Gnostics' own writings, found at Nag Hammadi. Jewish intellectuals, convinced of the bankruptcy of traditional verities. In other words, Gnosticism is Jewish anti-Judaism. Jewish anti-Judaism. The traditional Judaism had in their explanation, in the Gnostics' explanation, been deceived by an earthly God who would not reveal the true spiritual origin of mankind. The Creator God had deceived them. And the profound sense of the failure of history, the promises of this Old Testament God had not been fulfilled, they concluded, because that God was not the true God, must be. If he didn't fulfill his promises, if he misled them, he was not the true God. This may be the genesis of the Gnostic heresy. And this failure of the God of creation in Israel is what Paul seems to be battling in the letter to the Romans. As I tried to point out last time I spoke, Paul's theme in Romans seems to be to prove that God is indeed faithful. And this whole argument seems to me to be heading off. Not the heresy that's in Rome. We don't see that the heresy's in Rome yet, but he's heading it off. He's heading it off by destroying its philosophical underpinnings, the argument from which it arises. Part number four here, is an outline of Romans. I want to skim through the chapters. There's only 16 of them. How long could it take? But I'll just skim through the subject matter of the 16 chapters just to check and see whether or not that is his theme. Does the whole book address, is God faithful or not? I skimmed through three chapters last time I spoke. The first chapter just claims that God is faithful in rewarding those who need to be rewarded and in punishing those who want to be punished, should be punished. They don't want to be, should be. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul summarizes, and I won't go through it again, he summarizes how God is faithful to reward the faithful from faith to faith. And in the second half of that chapter, verses 18 through 32, he proves that God is going to be faithful here. He claims that God is going to be faithful in punishing the wicked. So this whole chapter is a direct challenge to the philosophy that the God of the Old Testament cannot be trusted and has failed to fulfill his promises. Chapter 2, just to skim. Chapter 2, God's purpose is not the forms of ceremonial law or customs. In chapter 2, he says that God prefers uncircumcision that keeps righteousness over ceremony and ethnic origin. His conclusion to chapter 2 is verse 29. It's a good conclusion. Verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart and the spirit. Why point that out? Why point that out? Because he is showing that God is not unfair to non-Jews. He can be trusted to reward the righteous, all the righteous, Jew or non-Jew. God regards the righteousness of the Jew and the non-Jew, whether he keeps the ritual law or not. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, then, he asks, why then the nation of Israel? If he's going to reward everyone, why Israel? What about the promises that God made to Israel? And he argues that God will keep those promises. God is faithful, he argues in chapter 3, but the nation has been unfaithful. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned. He's quoting scripture here, meaning all of Israel, all of Judah, has sinned. The Jews have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's going to prove here that the failure of history is not the failure of God, it's the failure of Israel. And then later on in this chapter, he addresses the temporary nature then of Israel's ceremonial religion, the temporary nature of that religion. No one, he says, is counted among the just because of outward appearances. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, the nation of Israel and its cultic or ceremonial religion were never meant to be the fulfillment of the promise from the beginning. He formed mankind to give him access to the tree of life. And then he promised Abraham that through Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. And he never meant for that life and that blessing to come through Israel's civil government or ritual religion. Those were temporary. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith or faithfulness, same thing. He is justified by being righteous, in other words, without the deeds of the law. You know, the deeds of the law, its outward forms have ended. The only thing that was meant to be permanent, he is saying, was the righteousness that it was intended to teach. Righteousness is permanent. The law is not. So the promises are not fulfilled in the ritual religion or the civil government of Israel. God has not failed in his promises. Same argument, he continues. God has not failed in his argument, in his promises. My argument, maybe I'll fail in my argument, but God does not fail in his promises, but is still fulfilling them just as he intended. The law, the government of Israel, that was temporary. Chapter 4. In chapter 4, he claims that righteousness before God, being righteous before God, comes to every man just as it came to Abraham, by faithfulness, not by ceremony, not by ceremonial law. Verse 9, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That is Abraham's faithfulness, his obedience. Verse 10, not in circumcision, but before he was circumcised. But in uncircumcision, that is before he was circumcised. Righteousness comes to every man the same way it does to Abraham. And he says Abraham's heirs are those who practice a righteousness like Abraham's. Verse 16, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but also that which is of faith or the obedience of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, the father of us all. God is faithful. Same argument, he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham, to the faithful, not to the ethnic descendants. But God is fulfilling his promise. Chapter 5. In chapter 5, I think Paul comes to the heart of his argument. It's Paul's big picture. Starts in verse 12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, there was an old age, the old age, and a new age to come, that sin and mortality reigned, and he speaks of sin here in this chapter and the next as a personality, as if it were a ruler. Sin is a personality here. And sin ruled over mankind from the first man to Moses. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned as if it were sitting on a throne from Adam to Moses. And then after Moses comes the nation of Israel. And we have the nation of Israel in the picture. But in this bigger picture, it is not membership. Paul is saying it is not membership in Israel that gets you the promise made to Abraham. Saying that the age, the division between the old age and the new age is not Moses. It is Christ. That is, before Christ, even during the age, well, it's not an age, but during the period when there was a nation of Israel and its ceremonies and its national law, death still reigned. But it is membership in the body of Christ, under the rulership of Christ, in which the gift is eternal life, not under the law. Verse 21, that as sin has reigned, again personified, unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Draws a parallel between the old age and the new age. The old age began with Adam. The new age begins also with one man, one seed, the seed of Abraham that will grow into a tree that will fill the whole earth. Those who enter the new creation will be servants of righteousness. And the end will be eternal life. I think this chapter 5 is central to Paul's worldview. It's a very big picture, the big picture of what God is doing with mankind. It's also in contrast to the worldview of the heretics. I do think he has them in mind. The Gnostic myth of worldview, or the story of the origin of mankind and what it's all about, had the Creator subjecting Israel to laws that were not good for them. Laws of ignorance, laws of imprisonment. They have the Creator failing to deliver on the promises that he makes to Israel. Because that God is not the true God, they claim. Paul, in contrast, has a completely different worldview here. Mankind is created by the true God. He falls away to sin and mortality because of mankind's rebellion against him. He's claiming that national greatness was never God's end, but gaining eternal life was what the Creator intended from the beginning with the tree of life. That even the law period was 1,500 years from Moses to Christ. Mankind was still ruled by death and mortality. So therefore, the disparaging remarks that Paul makes, the difficult scriptures about the law, are only in regard to its ineffectiveness. The fault was not that of the law, but the fault of the flesh without the Spirit. The law is the knowledge of sin. That's in the third chapter. The point is that the Ten Commandments and all the rest did not change the heart before Christ. And so the argument is still that God is faithful to his promises, but the promise is eternal life, and Jesus Christ is the door, not the law. Chapter 6 continues the contrast of this old age to the new age. And again, he's claiming that you gain eternal life not by ceremony, and he could mean Judaism, he could mean the ceremonies of the heretics, I'm not sure, but you don't gain eternal life by ceremony or by being a descendant of Abraham. Those who have only the written law are still the servants of the old master. They are still in the old age. Verse 17, you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, the new covenant which brings you out. The old master brought us nothing but death, in other words, but the new one will give us life. Verse 22, but now, being made free from sin, escaping its rule, and becoming servants instead to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And this is how God is fulfilling his promises. He is indeed fulfilling his promises. That's still his point. God is fulfilling his promises, so this is how he's doing it. The whole world will be blessed. Okay, chapter 7. Paul continues in chapter 7 with the ineffectiveness of the written law. Why does he do this? Why is he focusing on the written law? The big question is how God is fulfilling his promises. But there was an attitude in Judaism that salvation is being called into Israel. To be saved, you've got to be a member of the covenant people. And there was an attitude among the Jewish heretics that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament could be used to find the true God. There were ceremonies of initiation and such. To both of these ideas, Paul is saying in chapter 7, no, the law, the Old Testament law, was just a blip on the screen during the age of sin and death. And the law of Moses written on stone is replaced by an effective law written by the Spirit in the heart. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. He's arguing that the law only made it, at that time, the law only made it more sinful to disobey God. An Israelite knew full well what he was supposed to do, and it was all the more sinful for him not to do it. The law, in other words, did not change his heart. It did not help him to change his heart. But verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, that as that ruler over us, wherein we were held that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. You are dead to the old age, the age of ceremony and civil law that could not bring life. The law highlighted sin, certainly, but it did not cure it. It's not the Jews who will live. It's been his argument from the first chapter. It's not the Jews who will live. It is the just who will live. And now we obey God's law from the Spirit. It's chapter 7. So it's continuing the story, just how God is fulfilling his real intentions. He is faithful to his real intention. Chapter 8. And if the human spirit was the problem in chapter 7, this is now the cure. Verse 4, 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, it allows us to actually desire to be righteous. Because, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Carnal mind could not obey God. And this, I think, this argument now brings us to the pinnacle of Paul's argument. The real implications of what God is doing in the world, right here in this chapter, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Can't get any higher than that, and joint heirs with Christ. That's his purpose. That Spirit is the beginning of a life which will grow into eternal life, and I say this is the pinnacle of Paul's argument. This is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. Now, you would think that having gone from the basics to the pinnacle that he would be done, but he's not done with this argument. He goes on for another 3 chapters. But how would you describe the point of the letter so far? You know, there's a contrast here. In the world's Christianity, I think it's assumed that the big question on everybody's mind is, do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? And this is the source of all kinds of the twisting of Paul's words. Their idea is that he is fighting against the Jerusalem church and is saying that you don't have to do all those Jewish things. That's where the twisting of Scripture comes. But that's not the question. That's not the story. That's not the fight at all. The question behind this letter is not, in fact, a Jewish question. It's a very un-Jewish question, a very un-Jewish belief that God has failed Israel. And Paul has to argue instead that Israel has failed to keep the covenant. And that the law, good as the law is, has not helped. The law is ineffective. He's arguing for keeping the covenant, but you keep it by following the example of Christ's obedience and by the power of God's Spirit. But strangely enough, Paul is not done with this argument. He's got 3 more chapters here. What about then, about all those promises to Israel during those 1,500 years? What's that all about? Chapter 9. What about promises? Is the Jews' religion futile? Verse 3. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It still seems that he has not fully explained that situation. The failure of history has not proven that God has, that history has not failed the God of the Old Testament. The inheritors of the promise are those God calls. They are of the Gentiles, not just the Jews. They are not made righteous by the forms of the law, but by the Spirit of faithfulness. Verse 9:31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained. They could not make it to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Not by faithfulness, not by obedience. They didn't try to obey God, but because they were disobedient. He's saying they were disobedient. But they sought it by form rather than substance. By circumcision, by washings, by sacrifices, by customs. So God has been faithful, but Israel has failed. Chapter 10 goes on. The Jews have stumbled, he's saying in chapter 10, and have not accepted the new form, the new age. They're still back with the old form of ceremonial and civil law. He says in verse 3, Israel is going about to establish their own righteousness. But it is by following Christ that we come to true righteousness. The Jewish nation, he is saying, is not obeyed that gospel. They have rejected that gospel. This is why it seems to the Jews that God has not fulfilled his promises, because they have not gone where God intends the mankind to go. Verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The Jews have not obeyed. Verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Again, the argument. God has not failed. Israel has failed to be faithful. And finally, in the argument, chapter 11, Paul asks, then has God cast away his people? You know, what of Old Testament Israel? Has he cast them away? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. And his answer is that the remnant of Israel will go on into the new age, not because of the law, but because God will call them, but they are blind while God calls the Gentiles. And his conclusion is verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I find this a fitting conclusion to the point that Paul has been proving all along in these 11 chapters, that God is not unfaithful, God is not incapable, he is the true God. He has been working inexorably to bring many sons to glory. It's just the people have not recognized it. The heretics did not recognize how God is fulfilling his purpose. They have not recognized the beginning of his promises in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, I think, is the theme running through those 11 chapters. Chapters 12 through 14 is where he goes into some specifics about Christian practice, exercising the gifts that God has given you. In chapter 14, he touches on the astrological superstitions about days and about meats sacrificed to idols. These are issues that the heretics have caused problems with in Corinth and Galatia, and he seems to be heading them off there in chapter 14. And then he finishes the letter. I won't go to the last two chapters, 15 and 16. He goes into his future plans and his greetings to many people that he knows in Rome. But the reason for the letter, I think, is expressed in the arguments of chapters, one argument, the argument that runs from chapters 1 through 11. And that purpose, what I'm trying to say, is to show that God is not unfaithful. Romans is a vast letter. It's a great letter, probably his most important one, and I think we all agree that God inspired the book of Romans. He filled it full of information, which I haven't even scratched the surface of, that you can dig out. The more you look, the more you dig. But what I've talked about today is just Paul's human motivation for writing the letter to the Romans. When we fully understand, I think, his human motivation for writing a letter, or maybe we don't understand it. Maybe I don't understand his human motivation, but that would not diminish from all the other things that God has inspired into the letter. But I think Paul's motive for writing it was to explain the fundamental problem that was causing the heresy in the empire. The heresy may not have hit Rome yet, but he was heading it off by destroying, again, its philosophical underpinnings. Does this matter to you? Or to me, is it of any value? Well, I think it's important because the book of Romans is full of difficult scriptures, full of things that are difficult for the casual reader of this letter. But when we read it in the context of proving that God has not failed, proving that God is faithful, then I think they become clearer. Understanding the backdrop help us to make the difficult scriptures not so difficult.